Pastor Bernie Van Eyck from Stuart, Florida. He's a PCA pastor from Gulfstream Presbytery. I've known Bernie probably, I don't know, maybe close to 26, 23 years, I don't know. He's a very good friend of our family, and I know his twin brother well. Do not confuse him for Ari, or you'll never hear the end of it. So he's an exact identical twin. But he will be bringing the message from Hebrews. So, Pastor Van Eyck, would you please come? And we can open our scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2.
As you are making your way through the Bible to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, I want to take a moment to thank you, Pastor Lou, and the elders of Covenant Church for this kindness extended to me. It's good to be with you. It's been a number of years since I've been here, and it's a joy to be with the people of God here at Covenant once again. It's also a privilege, a great privilege, not only to be here, but to open God's Word with you this evening. I do bring greetings to you from our congregation, Grace Presbyterian Church in Stuart, Florida, and welcome you to visit with us if you are ever on the right side of that state. And if you find yourself on the left side, then come and find some comfort with us. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure what time you conclude your service. I hope it's not 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock, but we'll see how we make out these verses here. If you are familiar with the writer to the Hebrews, you know that his writing is very dense. It's actually, I've come to be convinced that it's a sermon. He speaks about hearing and speaking and so forth, and it seems to be quite obvious that it is a sermon. And it seems like the people that he was preaching to, early Jewish Christians, knew their Old Testament well, so he could abbreviate significantly. Sadly, we are not as familiar in our age with the Old Testament scripture, so we can't abbreviate quite as much. But this is the word of the Lord, and by his grace, we trust that he'll give us understanding in this word. Well, if you're able to stand, would you please stand as we read Hebrews chapter 2 in the first four verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we actually come to the first of the many exhortations that the preacher gives in this particular sermon. Up to this point in the book, the author has been speaking about God's Son as God's final revelation. Christ Jesus, God's final word. The one who was, as he says in the opening paragraph, the one who has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then in verses 5 through the end of chapter 1, he carefully chooses 7 Old Testament passages to demonstrate for his readers in a most spectacular way the superiority of Jesus Christ, God's final word. And what distinguishes God's revelation in the past with God's revelation in these last days is the incompleteness of the past revelation. As grand as the revelation of the past was, they were incomplete. They were lacking something that has only come to completion in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament revelation also came in piecemeal over the span of hundreds of years. But the revelation that has come in these last days, the author says, has come in one installment in the coming of Jesus Christ. So God's final revelation has come in the person of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the focus of the entire sermon of Hebrews is on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And therefore, the author is wanting his audience, his own congregation, we don't know where they were, but we know that it was his congregation, and he wants us to know, this congregation, that the final word that has come to Jesus Christ, that message of the gospel, the way of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, must be received by faith. He says, pay closer attention to that message, to the things that you've heard, lest we drift away. The author's concerned that his congregation is drifting. And because of that real danger, he admonishes them and us through them to pay closer attention to the message that we have heard, because if we drift away, there will be a significant judgment to bear. And so he warns them as a pastor. You can tell he's not just a theologian. He doesn't just speak about these things. No, he's passionate. He cares about his sheep. He loves their souls. And he wants to see every one of his sheep with him in glory at the end of the day. And so he warns them as a loving pastor, shepherding them in the way of truth. And so he gives us essentially three thoughts here. The rationale for paying attention to what we have heard, I think the outline is in your bulletin. The danger of not paying attention to what we have heard, there it is, and the need to pay attention to what we have heard. So let's think together about his rationale, the rationale for paying attention to what we have heard. Now notice the author reasons with his people. It's a good thing to do. We need to use our minds when it comes to the gospel. And it's through the renewing of our minds that actually our lives are transformed. And so he reasons with them, and he reasons from the lesser to the greater. So if something is true in a lesser thing, how much more true is it in a greater thing? That makes sense, doesn't it? If it's true in a lesser thing, in an insignificant thing, let's say, how much more true is it when we consider a more significant reality? And so that's what he's thinking about. What is the lesser thing? Well, he tells us in verse 2, it's the message declared by angels. The message declared by angels. Now, when we think about the message declared by angels, the author wants us to think back to Mount Sinai, to the giving of the law. Now, if we go back to chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus, it's very difficult to notice that it was given to us by angels. And yet, when Moses communicates in the second reading of the law in Deuteronomy, he does speak about the angels there, as it were, giving the law, transmitting the law to Moses. And Stephen, you remember the first martyr in Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles. He actually speaks about the angels giving the law. And then later it's confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And so there was this tradition in Old Testament Israel that it was the angels, the angels who gave the law to Moses, the old covenant law. So that's the lesser. What's the greater? Well, the greater is the message of the new covenant. As the author goes on to say, actually, it's this great salvation, verse 3. It's the message of redemption in Jesus Christ. It's that glorious grace and truth that has come through the coming of the Son, Jesus, our Savior. It's that final word that has come in Jesus Christ, salvation. That's why he calls it the great salvation. This message is the great salvation. This is what the message of the gospel is, after all, isn't it? It's the message of salvation. It's the cleansing from our sins. It's cleansing from guilt and defilement and everything that has alienated us from this holy God. It's salvation. It's the rescuing us from the grip of the evil one, as Paul, as the writer will go on to tell us later in chapter 2. And it's this salvation that brings us out of this death into life and into the glory, the inheritance that awaits all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why he calls this new message this great salvation. It's spectacular. Not that the old covenant testimony administered through the angels wasn't great. It was true. It was magnificent. But in comparison to the message that has come in the person of Jesus Christ, it hardly holds a candle. Think of a lantern, for instance. When it's pitch dark, you welcome a lantern. I remember going camping and it's dark and you're stumbling all over the place and someone comes up with this great idea. Hey, we've got a Coleman lantern in our trunk. Let's get it out. And you go, yeah. So he brings it out and sparks it up and the whole place lights up and everybody's ecstatic. We can see. It's really bright. But then when it comes to the noonday sun, 12 o'clock, bright, sunny campsite in Florida. Nobody even notices the lantern. Do you see what I'm saying? They're both light. They're both real. But in comparison to each other, there's this vast difference. And that's what the author is saying. So the lesser thing is the old covenant message that has come through the angels and then proclaimed through the prophets and so forth. The greater is the message that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying, if you neglect the message that has come through the angels, the law that God has given to his people in the old covenant, if you neglect that or disobey that, then there will be judgment for it. Now, you don't have to be much of an Old Testament scholar to understand that this is like all over the New Testament pages. If you disobey God, there would be this just retribution. Just think about the first generation Israelites. God miraculously delivered them from Egypt and with his strong arm. I mean, talking about spectacular. The Red Sea divided. And they walk on dry land. Pharaoh and all of his army, the great superpower of that day, destroyed in that same water. They were eyewitnesses to this grand demonstration of God's glorious redemption. And these same people, when they came to the very brink of the land of promise, disobeyed God and did not believe him. And what was the punishment? The punishment was that that whole entire first generation of Israelites
died in the wilderness. That's sobering. God gave them all of these great promises. He carried them all the way through to the border, and they would not obey. They would not believe God's promises, except two, Joshua and Caleb, mighty men of the word and of faith. But you can think of many stories. Just think of the book of Kings, how God said to the kings, if you ignore me and deny me and reject my law and go serve the other gods of the nations, then there will be a just retribution. There'll be judgment to pay. And judgment came upon them. And so the author's saying, if judgment came to the Old Testament community of faith, based on the message that has been transmitted through the angels, then how much more will the punishment be for those who have heard the message of the salvation in Jesus Christ? Are you following me? This message, he says, is actually spectacular. He actually delineates how great this message is. He says, it's reliable. And then he gives us four reasons. First, look with me in verse 3. The message was declared by the Lord himself. You know, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes on me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ is the incarnate message word of God. Secondly, it was attested by those who heard, that is the apostles, eyewitnesses of this message. Then third, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts, according to his will, bore witness by signs and wonders and various gifts. And then fourthly, the Holy Spirit bore witness to it by distribution of the gifts according to the will. So do you hear what he's saying? This message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this word that has come through the final word, my son Jesus Christ, is absolutely spectacular. This is an awesome message. It's the Lord himself who gives us his own testimony to this message, this great salvation. The apostles give testimony to the message of this great salvation. Then there's God the Father who gives testimony to the message of this salvation. And then there's the Holy Spirit who gives testimony to the message of this great salvation by a power in the church. Four witnesses to the authenticity of this message, the reliability of this message, how great this message actually is. Now, if you're following his train, then you will come to understand his logic. If those who neglected the lesser message, the message that was brought to them through angels, and therefore experienced the judgment of God, how much more will the judgment of God be upon those who neglect this greater salvation, this greater, fuller, complete message that has been brought to us in the glorious person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's it. So here's the precise question. How shall we escape the eternal judgment of God if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer, we won't. And this brings me then to my second thought, the rationale. Secondly, the danger of not paying attention to what we have heard. Let me ask a question. What do you need to do to go to hell? What do you need to do to go to hell? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing.
Just neglect the message that you heard from the Lord himself Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Just ignore it. Just do nothing. Now, the preacher of our text is not speaking about people out there. This is the sobering aspect. He's preaching to a congregation. He's preaching to those who have heard the message of this great salvation. He's preaching to those who made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's speaking to them. The warning is for us inside the building, not outside. And that's what he's saying to us. Listen, you're in danger of drifting. And if you continue to drift, you will receive the just judgment of God. So here's the solemn implication that when Christ is preached, when this great salvation is preached, and we simply neglect it or do nothing, there will be judgment at the end of the day. Do nothing, and you will not escape, the author saying, eternal judgment of hell. That's pretty serious, isn't it? This is serious stuff. But it's a reality. That's what I said earlier. The pastor loves his flock. If you see your child in danger, you're not going just to cross your arms and say, well, you have to find out for himself. No, you plead with your child. You communicate to your child, there's danger ahead. And you do everything for the one you love to rescue him, to make him conscious of this fact. And that's what this pastor does. He felt so passionately about his congregation that he warns them about the danger of doing nothing. Nothing. Now think about it for a moment. You might say, well, you know, I think I'll be okay at the end of the day because I know God is love and his love will triumph over judgment, and God knows my heart anyway. Well, he does know your heart and he does know my heart. That's true. And he is love. But because God knows your heart and my heart, that by nature it's a rebellious heart and a wicked heart, he has provided a remedy to rescue us from our wickedness. He has sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Because on our own, we cannot save ourselves. And because he's love, he's offered his one and only son. What greater expression of love is there than to offer your son to the terrible and excruciating death of the cross of Calvary? And to feel the wrath of God upon him because of our sin. That's love. God knows us, and he knows how badly we need to be rescued. He does love, and therefore he has given his own son to rescue us so that we might be right with him and that we might not perish. But if we do nothing to that offer of grace, that offer of grace that is extended to us, that sacrifice for sin, I assure you on the basis of this passage that you will not escape the eternal judgment of God. And that's why it's so dangerous to do nothing. To do nothing, just to neglect the message of Jesus Christ. That's actually the word that the preacher uses here. How shall we escape if we neglect? Neglect.
You know, the preacher is defining for us what it means to drift. Remember in his opening exhortation there. In verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What do you have to do to drift away? Nothing. 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 It takes no effort. Imagine being on a raft in the ocean. It's a beautiful day and you have your sunscreen on. You don't forget your mask at home. You want to keep that air clean there. And while you're on your raft enjoying the water, taking in the rays and reflecting on life and so forth. And then all of us, and over time, you get a bit dozy and drowsy and you fall asleep. And when you wake up, you were absolutely terrified. Why? Because you have drifted so far from the shore, you have no clue where you are. And not only that, you have no landmark in sight. All around you is water. And you can't believe your eyes. And yet it's true. You've drifted away. But you did nothing. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, makes this observation. If you examine 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Isn't that true? It's not that people consciously, the masses consciously reject the message in the church. No, it's just that they just drift away. Just other things. Remember Jesus' parable about the seeds, the sower? They're just the cares of the world take over. And so when are we tempted to drift away? What periods of our life are we more tempted to drift away? Well, the first one perhaps when our kids go off to school, to college, you know, all of their life they've been under the umbrella, under the care, the admonition, the leadership of their parents, but then they're on their own and new opportunities come their way, new freedoms, new friends, and new temptations, no parents around. And they have to make decisions on their own. And then there's the pressure, the social acceptance, you know, the pressure to be in with the group so you're not on the fringe. And so what happens? Well, it's exactly at this point in their life that they show themselves to whether they have this love and devotion for Jesus Christ. It's precisely at this time that they'll have this testing. Will they drift out to sea or will they hold on to their moorings? Or after they're finished school, perhaps some of you are here and you have a young family, you finish your education, you have this wonderful job, and you want to move up into this world. And you know that moving up in your corporation will take more time, more devotion, and everything else. And so you make that effort. But you know that in making that effort, you're probably going to lose out on devotion to your family. And it's not that you even consciously reject Jesus. No, you just neglect him. Just neglect him. Not doing anything. It's not like you make a conscious choice to neglect him. You just simply made a conscious choice to choose other
things, like financial ones and corporate ones and lifestyle ones, and effectively Christ, devotion to Christ is eclipsed. Not that you calculated it out, but you just diverted your attention. You did nothing with God, Christ and the gospel as it came to you. And then, of course, there's that time when we retire. All the kids out of the house, the mortgage paid, nice portfolio, and I can just sit and rest and take my ease and drift away. Many in their old age, with all of their toys and all of their comforts, drift away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the truth, dear loved ones. Most of us don't even know that we are drifting. Most of us don't even know. You know, there's a current, however, in this present evil age, pulling us strongly out of the safe harbor of salvation in Jesus Christ and bringing us out to sea. We don't even know it. You know, for these Christians here, and to whom the preacher is preaching to, they were threatened by physical intimidation and persecutions, as he goes on to say in chapter 10, plundering of their property and so forth. But that doesn't seem to be our problem just yet here in America. The greatest threat at this time is not persecution, but spiritual seduction, economic security, material comfort, social acceptance, cultural entertainment. Don't get me wrong. It's good to save for retirement so you can give more to the church. It's fine to be comfortable, to enjoy some entertainment and so forth, but if those are the things that you are living for, then you are drifting away. You know, if there's anything good about this pandemic, it's the fact that we have now more time. We're kind of isolated in our little cubicles. Time to think, time to ponder. What after all are our priorities? Because of this pandemic, we've been restricted from doing the regular things that we normally would do. And so the pace has slowed down and we're bored. Well, what do we do with our time? Well, it'd be a good thing just to do a check, inventory check, you know? That's what these businesses do. Do some inventory and on our lives, and ask ourselves the important questions. What am I living for? Am I drawing nearer to Christ? Am I loving Him and I'm embracing Him? Do I live for Him? Do I love Him more than I did last year? You know, apostasy is a real danger, and he'll go on to speak about that later on in this book. And you know the thing about drifting, or we can call it backsliding. You've heard that term before. Backsliding. You know, here's the danger. We never know, and we can never determine the line when drifting stops or backsliding stops and apostasy begins. It's not detectable. And that's why it's so frightening. We never know the time of no return. And that's why this preacher is so passionate in speaking to his congregation. He says, brothers and sisters, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. It's easy to do. And that brings me to my third point then, and just briefly, the need to pay attention to what we've heard. We've heard the rationale.
If the message of angels received this retribution, then this greater message that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ will receive this greater condemnation. The danger of not listening to what we've heard, and now finally, the need to pay attention. Pay attention to the things that we've heard. Listen, pay much closer attention, he says, to the things that we have heard. Much closer attention. And so it's hard work, isn't it? It's not for the faint and hearted. Paying attention, paying much more closer attention, takes diligence. Drifting takes no effort at all. You do nothing. But to pay much closer attention takes energy, requires diligence, a constant diligence. It's hard work. It's like a garden. You see these beautiful gardens with all these lovely flowers and arrangements. But that garden doesn't look beautiful in the way it does on its own. If you've ever been a gardener or tried your hand at garden, you know. It might be beautiful for a week because you have all this ambition and you have all these flowers and the rain is coming down and it looks great. But then other things come in and so forth. And you look out in the garden and there's weeds and you say, I'll get them tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and they're not there. And then the next time you look, it's a week and a half later and they're like a foot high. You can hardly see your flowers. It takes work. It takes energy. It takes devotion, diligence. That's what he's calling us for here. And if we aren't diligent, if we don't pay closer attention to what we have heard, then it will be an absolute disaster. The Christian life is hard work. The life of faith is hard. You know, I'm thinking of the language, how Paul the Apostle expresses the life of faith with words that communicate effort. Like, I fought the good fight of faith. Whoa, that's military language, you know. Put on the full armor of God. Whoa, I'm a Christian, I don't fight. You know, or Paul says, I press on. Or I strive for the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. Like, this doesn't happen. And where did he learn it? Well, he learned it from his Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek, and you shall find. But seeking takes energy. Remember all those different episodes in Luke 15 where these people lost different things? Well, they turned their house upside down to find that which they lost. They were seeking for it. They were just sitting on a chair, comfortable, thinking, well, if it comes, it comes. No. Jesus says, strive to enter in, for the gate is narrow, and few are on that narrow way. Now, let me be clear that striving is not in the flesh. It's always in the grace of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ never calls us to do something that he does not equip us to do. Remember those great words by Augustine, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. That's it. It's never in the flesh. Our striving would be losing. Isn't that what Luther taught us in that song? That's why Lord Sabaoth is on our side. That's why the gospel has come finally and ultimately in Jesus Christ. Because our striving would be losing. There's no hope of doing that which God calls us to do. But in Christ Jesus, through the grace and the power of Christ, we're enabled to press on in the life of faith. So the author is right on target here. Pay more, much more closer attention to what we've heard. Now in closing, then, what should we do? Well, we need to focus. We need to focus our eyes and our heart, our mind on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, he'll get to this in chapter 3. He says, consider Jesus. That's how we live our life. We need to consider him again and again and all that he is and all that he's done. Chapter 12, we need to throw away every sin that and every weight that entangles us, that slows us down, that tries to derail us, and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what we need to do. And the more we see Jesus and contemplate his beauty and his glory and his sufficiency, the more our heart will be filled with joy and awe. You know Psalm 115, I think it is, where the psalmist speaks about these idolaters who make idols and then they serve idols. And what's his conclusion? They ultimately will become like their idols. And the writer here says, you keep your eyes on Jesus. You continue to worship this one that God has given to you. You bow down before him. You follow hard after him with joy. And you know what will happen? You'll become increasingly like Jesus. That's the goal of the gospel ministry. That we might be mature in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul will say, just like this author, Paul will say in Colossians chapter 3, him we proclaim. That's the answer. And so we need to look to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to give our ear to the hearing of the word of Christ. And so we need this word. We need to read it because it's in its pages that we actually see Christ. Remember with Jesus, how he taught his disciples after the resurrection. Luke 24. He wanted to reveal himself to them as a resurrected Lord. And I always thought, you know, well, Jesus, you just jump up in front of them and say, here I am. Look at my side. I'm Jesus. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes back to the Bible and beginning in Genesis 1 and on to Exodus and Leviticus and through all the Psalms of the prophets, he shows them about himself, the suffering and his eventual glory. Isn't that marvelous? And so the apostles now teach us in their pages, in their writings, how we see Jesus in the scripture. We need to study the scriptures. We need to hear that word. And what's true in the inscripturated word is all the more true in the preached word. That's why we don't want to neglect the coming together as the people of God. It's here in corporate worship where Christ speaks to us as a shepherd to the sheep, particularly. Corporately, yes, but also particularly to you. And that's why the author will say later on, I think in chapter 10, don't do this. Don't neglect the gathering together. Why? Because you're missing out on the fundamental chief means of grace that God has designed for your spiritual well-being to keep you from drifting. You know, one of the good signs that are indicators, not good. One of the indicators that we're drifting is when we neglect the coming together as God's people. And when we neglect the reading of God's word. And when we neglect the communion that we have with God in prayer. And when we neglect the fellowshipping with God's people. These are all indicators that we're drifting. And so the author here and throughout his book tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Listen to the voice of Jesus, and then when we hear that voice, meditate on that voice. Meditate on what he words. You know, Psalm 1 Do not listen to the counsel of the ungodly or the way of the wicked or the seed of the scoffers, but delight in the word of God and meditate on it day and night. And as we meditate on it, as we regurgitate it, as it works through the whole of our constitution, we are transformed by it and we are realigned on the way of truth. And then thirdly, when we hear that word and when we see the word by faith, Jesus Christ, we are called to embrace that word. You see? Embrace that word. Believe that word. You know, the author will go on to say in chapter 3 that the word came to the Old Testament community, but they did not embrace it by faith. How tragic. All of those sermons, all of those promises of God, and they would not embrace it by faith. And now that the one in whom we find all the promises of God, yea and amen, Jesus Christ, when we see him, when we hear him, we need to embrace him and love him. We need to hear his word. And so when he comes to us and he convicts us of our sin, we don't just shrug it off for another time. No, by God's Spirit, we repent of that and then cling all the more to Jesus Christ. Embrace the gospel. Embrace the Christ of the gospel if we want to keep from drifting. And then, well, and then share this glorious message with those around us. If we've discovered the beauty, the grandeur of all who Christ is, then it's hard not to share it. Share it with our children. Pass it on from one generation to the next. Do it at family worship. Tell them. Tell them the great things that God has done for your soul. Tell your colleagues. Tell them. And so, look to Christ. Be devoted to hearing his word and seeing him in that word. Embrace him and embrace that word that comes to you and then share him in that word. And so we can keep from drifting away. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this loving pastor who has given to us this word of admonition. We thank you, Father, for this word that has come to us this evening. Oh, may we be so thrilled with the message, this great salvation, that it would occupy the whole of our being, and that we would long all the more to know and to follow the Lord of this salvation, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, keep us, we pray. We sense our own frailty. We know our own wanderings, our tendencies. Oh God, have mercy upon us, your people. You've shown us the beauty of Christ, and we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. And we do want to follow hard after you. We want to know him and the power of the resurrection. We want to see others know him and embrace him by faith. But we're so frail and so sinful and so easily distracted. So have mercy upon us, dear loving God. And by your powerful Spirit, convict us, convince us of sin, and redirect us on the way. And direct our eyes yet again to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him
despised the shame and sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Help us to keep our eyes on him. And it's for his glory and his name we pray. Amen.